Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege it is to be spending part of our day studying your word. Speak to us, inspire us, illume us by the power of your spirit to lay hold of gospel wisdom and to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if this is Paul's most moving letter, it's because it's written by a man who knows he's about to be killed. And Paul's about to be killed, quite possibly because informers who are eager to win the favour of the Roman Emperor Nero, or Nero's regime at least, have made something up about Christians in that place. See, for a while, the early church was under the umbrella of Judaism. It wouldn't have been noticed, it would have been less conspicuous, so it would have been a little bit protected, but not anymore. It's a crime to be a Christian, and so right now it's dangerous to be seen with Paul. Paul feels deserted. Paul, who's given so much of his life to serving and has suffered so much already, would very much like to see his faithful friend Timothy, who he thinks of as a son. And it also very much like faithful Timothy, who seems a bit timid and afraid, to have the same kind of confidence that Paul himself had in knowing Jesus as the Christ. Now, there's a lot in today's passage, so in a minute we'll just focus on the section, verses 14 to 26. But taken as a whole, this chapter is about active service as a Christian. See, something Paul wanted Timothy to be clear on is that it costs a lot to be a follower of Jesus. Verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's something we wrestle with, isn't it? As those who believe in being made right with God by grace, we're committed to that. But never let us think that free grace is cheap or easy grace. You might remember the often quoted words of the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know, he was known for his resistance against Hitler's euthanasia programs, and he was known for his resistance against the genocide of the Jews. And he was then executed by the Gestapo. Well, Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. So when you don't require church discipline or confession, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. So like Paul, Timothy is going to need a single-minded determination if he's not going to be drawn away by all the other stuff of life that tends to sidetrack us and get us sucked into that, such as discussions that change what it is we're all about. Anyone who competes as an athlete, verse 5, does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So paraphrasing, you'll have to persevere with it, Timothy, because it's not everybody who makes a good start. Everybody has a good beginning in the Christian faith who manages to stick with it. Here's a trustworthy saying, says Paul, verse 11. He's quoting a proverb, which was probably used as a hymn. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Can you imagine, we describe Paul's situation, isn't this, as a man who's going to be killed. You can imagine how people in those situations would recite those. Imagine if you'd learned those words off by heart. Maybe you're in court, maybe you've been punched on the floor because the authorities are saying they've got it in for the Christians now. If you knew those words off by heart, wouldn't you repeat them, even if it was just under your breath? And these are words that Paul offers Timothy. Well, let's think a bit more, as I say, about from verse 14 onwards. These things, and these things includes that proverb or hymn, but it's all the stuff we had last week as well in chapter 1. It's everything Paul's been saying. These, Timothy, are what you need to be reminding God's people of. Paul wants to promote an environment where Christian workers can flourish so they can present themselves to God approved as those who do not need to be ashamed, and those who correctly handle or cut a straight path with the word of truth. I was so struck by the 1 Corinthians passage this morning, how that resonates with what we're looking at now is 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to abbreviate severely, so perhaps as well not to look it up. But men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, those entrusted with the secret things of God, who have been given a trust, must prove faithful. God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. We apostles are cursed, but we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. I urge you to imitate me, Paul speaking. I will come to you very soon. Then I will find out how these arrogant people are talking. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, or with a gentle spirit? It's all highly pertinent to this passage we're looking at now. This Timothy passage is most obviously helpful to those of us at St. John's who have the responsibility of preaching, but we're not so naive, are we, as to think that the only teaching that goes on is three sermons on a Sunday. In this room, there are those who facilitate Bible study through the home groups, whether that's occasionally or whether you're doing that week by week. There are those who either teach children either just in our homes or those who teach children as part of a program through St. John's. There are those who contribute in this room to Christian unions, whether that's in place of education or whether that's in a workplace. And there's a whole load of other ways that we teach, either informally or formally, through this church. Well, here's Paul's advice to us, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, I'm told this correctly handling verse 15 sounds better in Greek because it suggests cutting a straight road, a teaching the word of God in a way that makes it plain. Now, that's fair enough, that goal, like this cutting a straight path. But I must admit, I had a certain amount of confusion. I was looking at this week when Paul talks about how it's to be done. How is it we cut this straight path? And the reason I say I found it confusing is it seems to me that when people challenge the truth, one of the ways that they do that is to question the authority or the meaning of words. And personally, I would have assumed that we might handle those challenges by disputing. Surely the way we're going to handle that is to argue. No, you've imposed the wrong meaning on that word. Yet Paul writes, verse 14, warn them against quarrelling about words. So perhaps there's an important difference in two different ways of thinking about words. Why would we want to study the words of the Bible, for instance? I think, isn't it, because we want to be taught by them. So it's essentially a humble thing. We're putting ourselves under the teaching expressed by words. If, on the other hand, we think about the world of politics and how words are used there, or in law, or yes, very often in theology, it's possible to use words in such a way as to be their master. So we make words dance to our tune. In Paul's time, for example, in verse 18, it seems there were those who struggled with the idea that our physical bodies will be resurrected as part of the future hope. So they got the resurrection words to dance to their tune. After all, these folk had not seen people rising from the dead any more than you or I have. So they impose a different meaning on those words. The resurrection of the dead, they must have thought, maybe it's already happened. I mean, didn't Paul himself talk about Christians dying and rising with Christ, Romans 6? And there's a sense in which Christ's people have already been raised with Jesus and are seated in the heavenly places, Colossians 3:1-4. So maybe this hard-to-believe bodily resurrection in the future is not so necessary. And just being spirits in the future, not physical bodies, I mean, it sounds a bit more spiritual anyway, doesn't it? So making the words say something else is not so difficult, but it will, Paul warns, have serious consequences. And the idea that physical matter, like our bodies, is not spiritual became popular about 100 years after Paul. And I think many people probably believe that today. So that teaching did spread like gangrene, and like gangrene, there are consequences. In this case, not putting themselves and us not putting ourselves under the plain teaching concerning the bodily resurrection denies the goodness of the real physical stuff that God used in creation. and the promise that God will make it right again. And you'll notice if you have friends who are spiritual in that sense today, the focus tends to come round to their experience of what they perceive to be good at any one time. So it's not so much God in the middle as their experience of what they feel is spiritual. So those who indulge in that chatter, verse 16, will become more and more ungodly. Well, you and I are neither Hymenaeus or Philetus, and maybe you and I haven't been arguing about the bodily resurrection recently. But we may no less be tempted to look for wiggle room in the Bible's words, or at least want to listen to people who will give us the room to wiggle with our interpretation of words. It's not just merely an ancient problem. It's alive and well in politics, for one. Famously, Bill Clinton wanted to reinterpret sexual relations. You might remember that. I'm sure less reported cases happen in our workplaces day by day. And crucially, for the purposes of our teaching, it happens in biblical interpretation. Now, I confess to you, as someone who leads or has led Christianity Explored, there's something in me that wants to make wiggle room to make it more palatable for those who are doing the course to leave, let them think, okay, it's all right for them to believe that it go away thinking it's Jesus and to receive Jesus' invitation to us as we are without paying as much attention to what Jesus demands of us. Perhaps that's because, as Nigel said this morning from his Pete Lonan book, we're a society very concerned with ourselves and what is in it for us. Wouldn't it be much easier to tell people about the free grace and then tell them, don't worry, Jesus won't interfere with your family, he won't interfere with your house, don't worry, he's not going to touch your career. You can have Jesus and all that as well, on your own terms. Jesus won't touch it. You don't need to worry yourself about taking up the cross, about teaching on possessions, about hospitality for the stranger. No, it's all about you, as you are, but now you've got Jesus as well. Well, what's not to like? Well, tell that to Paul. It's not what Paul told Timothy. Join me, Timothy, in the way of suffering. Well, Paul expresses God's will that those who teach Timothy, or as Timothy teaches, as I teach now, as each of us teach, in the various situations, we're to carve out a straight path with words. It's like the idea of a pioneer. You know, a pioneer might be hacking away through the jungle. So, and this is so that people can walk safely through, looking out, the pioneers looking out for the brambles, the creepers, the dead stuff that gets in the way of our growth and our development as disciples. So the word can get straight to people's hearts and minds and work its way into the way that we live. Well, we might say, Paul, so what are some of the things that make good teaching happen? Well, there's the firm foundation, verse 19. All Christians need to be ready to build on that. I can't remember, it probably was. We've just been talking about foundations and building on the same foundation in recent weeks, haven't we? People need to know who they are as God sees them. So I was talking about this inclination to be spiritual, which is pretty much my religion or my spirituality revolving around me and my perceived needs. But no, our identity really comes from who God sees us to be. In moral chaos, in Paul's world and ours, we get our bearings from straightforward instruction. So if you're going to talk about Jesus and say he's our Lord, we're going to have to put to one side and leave behind all sorts of compromises and wickedness and injustice. Stand firm, Timothy. Stand firm, St. John's. Well, if you have a look at verse 20, this special articles, it's most probably helpful to think of this. You're talking about special articles used in home or things for noble use or ignoble. I think to keep things simple, Paul is valuing very highly the work of Christian ministry. Obviously, there are things in our homes we might think, well, hang on, I've got things that are wood or metal or whatever. They're not silk, they're not silver, they're not lace, but they're very functional, they're useful things. Well, Paul's warning is instead against the ignoble or the coarse use of ourselves, our bodies, in such a way as is a dishonour to us and by any implication a dishonour to God. So paraphrasing, Timothy, you are young. Run away from anything that will lead you to sexual self-indulgence. St. John's people in 2012, that is almost certainly going to include running away from inappropriate use of the internet. Some estimates are that 50% of Christian leaders between 25 and 55 have accessed porn online. And it's worse among Christian men generally at 65%. If we as Christian individuals can't manage that alone, and most can't, we must manage that temptation with the support and accountability of a Christian friend. This is not for us to feel condemned. It is instead for us to recognise this as a key discipleship issue. It's especially important then for young men to get that right. Develop a good habit of being willing to be accountable to someone you trust who will dare to ask you how you're doing. Every competitive runner, every athlete, back to verse 5, knows their reputation and how they've done so far in competitions is not going to help them over the victory line of where they're at now. It's what they become on the training ground long before the stadium that will bring success. Being an athlete involves sacrifice and it involves discipline. Now, I say it involves discipline. I don't want to make it sound like we facilitate our own success. We've been looking in home groups at Titus, and something that struck us, or struck the group I was in, is not only is grace something in the past which saves us, so it's something that Jesus already did, that grace saves us on the grace of the cross, but it's God's grace right now. In chapter 2 of Titus, verse 12, teaches us to say, it's grace teaches us now to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And in verse 1 of this passage, the Timothy passage, we will be strong in the grace. Also reminds me what we learned about Philippians 2 in our morning series almost a year ago, when we thought about what God does and what we do as we work out our salvation. Then we said, work out your salvation. This is your responsibility. How would we do that? Because God is at work in you. So we acknowledge then that as individuals, we have got to make some choices. And our lives hinge on or revolve around these choices we make. Like any other skill in life, and notably that of an athlete, moral development is very much about the slow and deliberate formation of good habits over time. We're meant for honourable use. Don't treat yourself as though you're something worthless. Instead, chase after the powerful virtues of justice, faith, love, and peace. It's not only inappropriate sexual behaviour that downgrades us and devalues our kingdom gift. In fact, Paul spends more time on anger and bitterness. For sexual temptation, the advice is run away. Get yourself out of the situation. Don't reflect on it. But in anger and bitterness arising from arguments, verse 23, there are important lessons, Timothy. You can't run away from these because you may have to be a pastor or a friend to people who oppose you and argue with you. As a pastor, Timothy, you can spend a considerable part of your life preparing for your ministry only to be told by someone who's thought about an issue for 30 seconds that they think you are wrong and that they're right. Then what are you going to do? What's natural in these situations is professional pride. Are you going to put that person in their place? You could make them feel small. But if you do that, you'll show yourself to have forgotten the basic pastoring that Paul is teaching. As Nigel said last week, even if we sometimes have to defend a corner, the Lord's servant should not be one who enjoys the fight. Well, where will we get our inspiration? How frustrated must Jesus have been, A, with the bigger group who followed him, but also B, with his closest friends? See, there was the occasional sharp rebuke from Jesus, wasn't there? But very often, he got people to think for themselves. Maybe he coaxed them, or maybe teased them with a parable. Maybe pointed out gently what they'd missed. And the New Testament writers are just in awe of Jesus when they see him do this. What did Jesus get back for his trouble? Well, he got insults, got spit, got being wrongly accused. He got being condemned unfairly. He got being tortured and a shameful death. And all that without answering back. So Paul, verses 23 to 26, advises Timothy in three ways. Number one, stay out of disputes that go round in circles and wind everybody up. Staying out of those disputes doesn't mean you're weak. It will mean that people who enjoy the disputes will accuse you of being weak. Instead, it is wisdom, Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Number two, Paul teaches, be gentle to all people. Now, with some, that's going to be easy. With others, it will be all you can do not to fight them. Recently, I heard one Christian minister who has previously worked with all age groups admit he could no longer work with teenagers. And maybe it's better to realise our limitations. If I think of myself between 14 and 17, I can remember getting a lift week by week to a Crusader class off one leader. And this bloke had to put up with me putting the world right in his car every week, there and back. Sometimes he did point out the error of my ways or the weaknesses in my arguments, but mostly showed patient tolerance. And if he did correct me, he normally had the grace to at least try and show that he had understood the point I was trying to make, or he saw what was right in what I said before then correcting any other ideas. And to this day, I remember it, and it means a lot to me. And it's probably as well he did it that way, because I was very weak in things of church then. You know, I was pretty distant. So not only was he great in giving me a lift to the class, but what he did was probably just about right. The way he conducted himself as an approved worker, a worthy vessel. Timothy, like Paul, needs to be ready to teach those people without bearing resentment and to correct opponents with meekness. Well, for those of us at St. John's, those who lead in many different areas, whether it's the vicar, PCC, wardens, those involved in young people's work, home group leaders, anybody involved in pastoral work, we're going to need to meet, or we will end up meeting people who are bitter or opposed to what we're trying to achieve. Maybe it's personal. Maybe it's opposition to the gospel we stand for. Some of those people may have fallen into the trap set for them by the devil, verse 26. And like the devil, they may come to accuse you. God is the senior pastor, and ultimately we're down to him in whose lives he will do a work. Be that through our ministry, or maybe he'll do it through somebody else's. And that means it's not going to help being clever and trying some other method of persuasion, especially getting angry, because it will bring discredit to the one we serve. So to finish then, in a world of temptation and in a world of contested ideas, like athletes fueled by grace, we should already have learned how to do the things and make the right responses to address the crises that Christian life and Christian leadership throws up. Join with me, Paul would say to us, in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We're going to need single-minded determination not to be drawn away by all the other stuff of life. Like athletes, soldiers or farmers, we need to develop reflexes, the reflexes of our calling, the moral reflexes that will help us slog out through life's challenges. Paul's message to Timothy is that it cost him a great deal. But as we learned this morning, Paul was able simultaneously to be in the depths and yet somehow rise to the heights, a slave who has been entrusted with the secret things of God. And in the same way, if we get our priorities right, we'll be an unashamed vessel of silver or gold, pleasing to the master of the house. Amen.